And welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today. And today we're going to cover a very important subject. And I need to say that our entire curriculum for homeschoolers at Generations.org has been formed around this premise. And that is that Jesus has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. The Messiah of God, the Savior of the world, has come. And lights have turned on around the world, truly. And the world will never be the same. And that's the back cover of our book, Taking the World for Jesus, our ninth grade history course. And indeed, the world will never be the same. Jesus has come. And granted, there are still enemies to come under his footstool. There are still problems. There's still evil in the world. And yet the gospel message has made it to every corner of this world. And the effects have been amazing. So it's an optimistic message that we want to bring to the next generation. It's a message that gives credit to our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the era in which there's been a downturn in terms of Christian cultural influence in the West, and persecution against Christians has heated up the world over. But still, the influence of Christ and the transforming work of his kingdom and his people and the spread of the gospel has been truly amazing, and we don't want to depreciate any of that. So today we're coming back to this subject. Dr. Sharon James is my guest today. She's an author of the new book, How Christianity Transformed the World. She works for the Christian Institutes in the UK. And if you've read Vishal Mangwadi's book, The Book That Changed the World, and Alvin Schmidt's book, How Christianity Changed the World, you're going to very much appreciate this. This is very much a readable take, an accessible book, a really neat synopsis, I think ideal for families. It's not quite as long as some of the other books, including my own. So Sharon James has put together this wonderful book, How Christianity Has Transformed the World, and she now joins us on the Generations broadcast. Dr. James, so good to have you with us today.
Thank you so much for inviting me to join you, Kevin. It's great to speak with you.
I know you've had a background in history. You studied history at Cambridge University, I believe. And I love history. We could talk all day long about history. What is it draws you into this subject?
Right. Well, I began my career as a history teacher, Kevin. Mm-hmm. I taught in various different schools before ultimately, as a pastor's wife, I gave up that career and devoted myself to being a wife and a mom and a pastor's wife. Hmm. And then women's ministries. And then as my children grew up and left home, I went back into writing, researching, and ultimately working for the Christian Institute. But I went into this subject because I am so grieved that at the moment there's a narrative going around that Christianity has been a toxic and oppressive influence in history.
Hmm.
And you know, and I know, Kevin, that nothing could be further from the truth. Hmm. And yet so many people, young people in particular, are absorbing that poisonous lie. And so, as you say, there are some fantastic longer resources out there showing the positive impact of Christianity in history. But I wanted to make those longer resources accessible and available and engaging, particularly for young adults, young people, teenagers, but really anyone who wants to have a short account of the positive impact that Christ's followers have had in the world.
Let's just get through some of these subjects. Freedom is a big one, and that's your first chapter, and it's appropriate. I think a lot of people think about the gulags and prison camps of the Soviet Union. They think of what's going on in the North Korean Republic or the communist state, and they think about what is happening in communist China. And what's happening in the Western world in terms of the opening up of Western liberties was a huge boon to the world. And it goes all the way back to the Magna Carta and before that. So you truly believe this is a Christian influence on the world, to bring political freedom, religious liberties to the world?
I truly do. Now, the Cambridge University Press published a huge two-volume symposia on the subject of Christianity and freedom back in 2016. Hmm. Many different scholars from many different countries, and their strapline conclusion was that free institutions hardly ever developed in places that were not influenced by Jewish and Christian ideas. And outside of the Judeo-Christian tradition, it has been rare for thinkers to suppose that God endowed us with a nature of our own and that freedom is part of that nature. Now, just to unpack that, Our Lord Jesus Christ said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.
Mm-hmm.
Caesar, our earthly rulers, are not God, and they cannot command our conscience. And so it's that idea that humans have been made in the image of God, and we are ultimately accountable to our Creator and our Judge, and it's our individual liberty as people that means that earthly authorities should not and must not constrain our conscience.
And going back to the Magna Carta, there were forces against liberty, King John, but I think of the Archbishop as a Langton was yes. very much in favor of liberty. And we find that with many of the local pastors. I'm thinking, yes. you know, even the Scottish battle for independence under William Wallace and Robert the Bruce, seems to me there were a tremendous number of local prelates or pastors yes. who were actually in support of liberty, weren't there?
Well, absolutely. And I mean, that magnificent Magna Carta back in 1215, the whole idea is that the king rules by the grace of God, and no one, not even the king, is above the law. And then that principle is worked out through the Magna Carta, and in the book I give a chart giving the different provisions of Magna Carta, but how they are directly reflecting biblical teaching. And yes, that Bishop Stephen Langton was very much somebody who in his biblical commentaries had opposed tyranny. His commentary on Deuteronomy had castigated kings who used their position to serve their own ends rather than serving their people. So you also get that beautiful biblical idea that the true leader is the one who serves, and that points back to our Lord Jesus Christ. I am among you as one who serves.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a self-seeking thing. True leadership should be for the benefit of those who are being led and those who are being served.
Yes. Now, there are lapses, and this is one thing I cover in some of my history work, is there are lapses, Christian lapses, throughout
yes.
the centuries, and we see the reintroduction of slavery through Portugal and Spain.
Yes.
The Muslims, of course, very much involved with that, but there are some Christian lapses, and I think it was the Stuarts that began to reintroduce slavery into the colonies here on this side.
Yes.
And again, I would take that to be, you know, these are Christian lapses. Charles II, James II, not really good men in office.
Yes.
Is that your take as well?
Well, absolutely. I think that we do have to be very realistic that in the name of Christ, certain things have happened through history that are out of keeping with biblical principles. So sometimes the institutional visible church has not been as consistent as it should be in upholding religious freedom.
Right.
And
mm-hmm.
we should accept that and admit that. But the point is that the biblical principles point to freedom of person, freedom of conscience, freedom of religion. And the biblical principles point to the fact that as we are equally made in the image of God, it is wrong to treat people as property. People are not property. People should not and cannot be bought and sold. And so Bible-believing Christians have opposed slavery. And
right.
ultimately, Rodney Stark, who not himself a confessing Bible-believing Christian necessarily, but he would say that it's the Christian viewpoint that lay behind the abolition of slavery.
Mm-hmm. And I think of the evangelicals of the latter 18th century, who did
yes.
much. John Newton, William Wilberforce,
yes.
And you include William Pitt the second, is that right? Or the
yes,
young
now
William
he
Pitt.
Wasn't a Christian. Wilberforce mm-hmm. longed for him to be a Christian. He wept over him, he prayed for him.
Mm-hmm.
He never ended up knowing Christ himself, but he was a great friend of William Wilberforce and an opponent of slavery.
Hmm. Let's move on to religious liberty, a huge battle for religious liberty around the period of the Reformation. There are
yeah.
what I would call the good guys and the bad guys. I don't know if the UKers use that phrase, but you know, there are the people who are advocating for that. And one
yeah.
of my favorites, of course, William the Silent of Orange,
yeah.
who fought tooth and nail. And I think his grandson is, if not mistaken, William and Mary William.
Yes.
And so, and that's where we begin to get, you know, a little bit more of a freedom in the UK after the Stuarts. So,
yes.
you know, give us a sense for the battle for religious liberty as best as you can.
Sure, absolutely, Kevin. And I'd love to, if I can, go right back to the early church, because there were voices in the early church who made it very clear that It's a fundamental human right, a privilege of nature, that every man should worship according to his own convictions. That's Tertullian in his Apology of AD 197.
Mm-hmm.
Tertullian went on to say, one man's religion neither harms nor helps another man. It is assuredly no part of religion to compel religion, to which free will and not force should lead us. And then somewhat later, Lactantius of around 250 to 325, he wrote, the butcher's trade and piety are two very different things. If you want to defend religion by bloodshed, torture and evil, it will not be defended, it will be polluted and outraged.
Mm-hmm.
There is nothing that is so much a matter of willingness as religion. So right early on you have those clear voices saying that true worship cannot be coerced any more than you can coerce true love. And then we'll have to skip over the whole sort of sacral era when Christianity was associated with the territory and you often got coercion involved in religion. But you get voices around the Reformation saying, Balthasar Hubmaier, I quote, it is obvious to everyone that the law which demands the burning of heretics is an invention of the devil. There's nothing in the Bible to say we should burn heretics. Jesus Christ said, love your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And then Thomas Helwys, man's religion to God is betwixt God and themselves. The king doesn't answer for it. No king can be judged between God and men.
Mm-hmm.
So you get men like that who are saying, look, let's go back to the biblical testimony. True worship has to be from the heart. Let's not, you know, burn people to death or coerce people.
Hmm. Now, as you look at the Transparency International Corruption Perception Index and, you know, other metrics as to how economies and political liberties are developing worldwide, you inevitably find that it's Protestant nations that are doing better than everybody else.
Yes.
And, you know, almost nobody wants to really do business in Africa or certain places around the world, largely because there just hasn't been enough Christian influence in these areas. And so your third chapter is on justice and the fact that there is so little justice or there is so much corruption in South American countries or African nations just makes it really difficult for people to do business or for widows to survive. You've got an excellent story about a widow in Uganda who almost lost her property upon losing her husband.
Yeah.
Tell us a little bit about this and contrast that with the biblical solution.
Well, that's a really important point because it's absolutely commendable that so many people now are outraged at global poverty and people are very worried about poverty and they want solutions for poverty. But too often you get the wrong solutions to what is a problem and you get people say, let's help them financially. Well, what's the point of giving a widow a start-up loan to start a little business if the minute that she can make any profits, those profits are grabbed from her by thugs and then there's no legal recourse to get them back again. So in other words, legal property rights and law and order and good law enforcement are fundamental to prospering and allowing people to use their initiative, their enterprise, their hard work to prosper. And that concept of equality under the law and fair provision of justice, yes, it's there in Magna Carta. Yes, it's right there back in Scripture. You go to the laws that say treat people fairly, a fair price, fair weights and measures.
Yeah.
And the idea that even a king couldn't just grab the vineyard off Naboth. You just can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
So biblical principles lie behind proper law and order and justice because God is the God of justice. And in those countries that have been impacted by the biblical worldview, you're more likely to get legal rights to property and such like and so forth that make commerce doable, and they just make everyday life livable.
Yeah, and it's beautiful that there actually has been efforts in Africa to bring that about. You refer to the International Justice Mission,
yes,
founded by an American lawyer, to try to bring about some justice for widows in Africa.
Yes. Yes, I mean, Gary Haugen's founded that because he absolutely realized that there's little point trying to alleviate poverty where there is no justice. And internationally, the International Justice Mission does a tremendous work, and they have, you know, national Christians in many, many countries working very sacrificially to secure justice. And there are many other Christian networks where national Christians, for example, in India, I give several examples in the book of Indian Christians who, for example, work in an organization called Dignity, and they work to protect people in the so-called untouchable caste, the Dalit caste, who are often horrifically abused, and these Christians seek to rescue little girls from situations where they would be enslaved in the sex trade and so forth. Mm-hmm. So I show that this isn't just a Western thing, where Western Christians are seeking to bring freedom and justice, although historically the mission movement has been in the front line of bringing freedom and justice. There are national Christians in many, many different nations now who are doing the same thing because they believe in those biblical principles.
Christians have always been pro-life. In fact, one of the most surprising things I identified in the early church documents, I'm talking about the apostolic writings in the apostolic era, is the letter of Barnabas, the Didache, et cetera, et cetera.
Yes.
Almost without exception, they refer to abortion as a sin, as murder, as something that really Christians need to repudiate. And in fact, I believe it was even the very earliest church councils did the same thing. I'm thinking the council was Syra in about 312 A.D., before Constantine. So, you know, early on, the Christians were always pro-life. In fact, one of my favorites in history is Macrina, who is you know, one of the Cappadocian siblings, where she's, you know, establishing orphanages. And, you know, I mean, there's beautiful things going on early on. And that just continues, doesn't it, to this day?
Absolutely. It's a marvelous story and very moving. I mean, you've got Basil of Caesarea, and he opposed the guild of abortionists that shockingly was using the bodies of aborted babies in their beauty creams. I mean, how horrible is that?
And,
and he organized not only practical care for mothers, but also activism against the abortionist guild. So you have there that pattern which we see even today in pro-life activity, where you use activism to oppose the evil of the murder of unborn children, but you also have those ministries of compassion to provide for mothers who have difficult pregnancies, unwanted pregnancies, and so forth. So it's the dual aspect of opposing an evil but providing in love and compassion for the vulnerable at the same time, and you have that pattern right from the early church onwards.
And we have just as much of an opportunity as well as an obligation today to follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before us.
Absolutely.
I mean, there have always been opportunities for you know, missionaries to protect the lives of children who were victims of infanticide or would be victims of infanticide. I think of Mary Slessor and others. But we still are faced with these same problems. Maybe in different
all
contexts.
All over the world there are these problems. Mm-hmm. Yeah, indeed, Kevin. I think I give the example in the book of Korea, a sort of mercy box where people who would otherwise you know, abandon babies can leave them for Christians to take to care for those infants. And through Christian history, you've had Christians caring for unwanted children, taking them into their own families and looking after them. And it is a beautiful story. And that's what we're called to do by our Lord Jesus.
And the dignity of women, that's chapter 5 in your book. I think this is a very critical topic that we don't talk about enough, largely because we're sometimes faced with the wrong view, the feminist view of the value of human life and the woman. But contrast that between this, you know, the secular approach versus the pagan approach versus the Christian approach. We have different approaches of looking at the dignity of women. Just contrast that for us.
Right. Well, I think it's so important to say that the Bible teaches from Genesis 1:27-28. The absolute essential spiritual equality of men and women, both made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. But there's also, right from Genesis 1, Genesis 2, the significant differences between men and women. We are created deliberately by our Creator with complementary capacities, which mean that we can work together in partnership, in family, in church, in the community, and so on and so forth. And to truly respect women, you not only have to respect the essential spiritual equality, but you have to respect those significant differences as well. The feminist lie is that Christianity is hate speech and toxic because there are those complementary differences upheld all the way through Scripture. Mm-hmm. Now, when you look at the historical reality, some people say that the coming of Jesus Christ was the most significant turning point for the well-being of women in history, and they're right on that.
Yes.
Because in the early church, when you look at the treatment of women in the Roman Empire, women were accorded little dignity And many were enmeshed in patterns of exploitation, which were truly appalling. And the single sexual ethics that the Christians demanded of both men and women, purity and then fidelity, was an ennobling and liberating thing for women. And Rodney Stark again says that one of the major factors in the spread of Christianity in those early centuries was the dignity afforded to women. So you trace that out through history. As Christianity expanded, sexual exploitation diminished and was pushed back. And yet in the 20th century, when you have radical feminism and the so-called sexual revolution and so-called sexual freedom for women, all that has done has been to fuel the global pornography trade, which has led to massive amounts of people trafficking. So in the name of feminism, you actually have an advance in sexual slavery and sexual exploitation. So radical feminism in so many ways has been a disaster for women, but not least in the so-called sexual freedoms that have led to exploitation.
Let's speak of charity and philanthropy for just a moment. In fact, I think it was Malcolm Muggeridge, who is an atheist journalist in India, you know, some 80, 90 years ago, and a very, very famous writer from the UK,
yes.
Malcolm Muggeridge. And
yes.
He testified himself that the charity and philanthropy on the part of Christians like Mother Teresa was the ultimate
yes.
apologetic, to which he had no answer. He just simply had
Absolutely.
No answer. He was just overwhelmed. I mean, what can you yes. say? Certainly the love of Christ and the charity of Christ and his followers is phenomenal. It's a testimony to the world, isn't it?
It absolutely is. I mean, I think of a book that was written by two liberal feminist writers called Half the Sky, and it was looking at the oppression of women worldwide. Now, they were not Christians, but they were honest enough to say that when you go to the neediest places on earth, if you go to the capital cities, you find the NGOs and the officials who are trying to, you know, bring in some aid and development. But they say when you go to the really out of the way, harsh, hard places, you find Christian missionaries who are just burrowing down
yeah.
and having a lifelong ministry to help and to care. And the way that I would explain that would be to say that you often get people who are not Christians doing good things because they're made in the image of God. But it's Christians who have the idea that we are here on this earth to glorify God, to serve other people, love God, love neighbour. And if it means going to a hard place and losing our life, we ultimately say we don't mind that. We don't court martyrdom, but we don't run away from it because we know that we have an eternal and glorious hope and a glorious future. So Christians are often willing to risk their lives in order to help the needy. And you've had in situations of plague and devastation, pagans running away, non-Christians leaving, and Christians saying, we will stay at risk of our life because we know where we're going. We found that in London. I live in London, England, and in 1665 there was a great plague. And it was the Christian doctors and the Christian pastors who stayed in London when everyone else was running away because they said, we will minister to the dying even if we die ourselves.
I'll never forget speaking in Zambia. I was down in Livingstone, Zambia, maybe 3-4 years ago. And just friends of friends happened to come upon a couple, a missionary couple, who had almost no support from the United States.
Yes.
And they were living in the village in the very far reaches of Zambia,
yes.
In a, you know, grass shack
yes.
on mud
yes.
floors.
Yes.
I mean, totally embedded with these people.
Yes.
And to
Absolutely.
Hear the stories of
yes.
what they were doing
yes.
to
yes.
bring in formula to just to keep babies
yes.
alive,
yes.
Phenomenal,
yes.
just the kind of things they were doing. I mean, it just overwhelming to me. And that's just one story. I'm sure there are thousands upon thousands of stories like
this.
Well,
there are many more, and I give many of them in the book. And there was a very scholarly survey that took years to conduct by a scholar called Robert Woodbury. And he showed that where Christian mission has spread in the world, you have had the extension of education and hospitals and healthcare. And good agricultural practice and higher levels of health and all the rest of it. And I spent 2 years back in the early 1980s myself volunteering in Malawi, and I saw the same thing myself.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, love God, love neighbour. It's as simple as that. And where God's people do that, we see good things happening.
And if God has crossed the universe by way of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to visit us in our poverty, certainly we can cross over to Africa or anywhere else to do the very same. Well, let's just wrap it up. I don't have much time left, but Dr. Sharon James has been my guest today. Could you just kind of wrap it up and give us a sense for what Jesus has done? He has made significant progress all around the world, and this is a massive apologetic for the Christian faith, isn't it?
Well, the beautiful story now is that this message is so much a global message, and so we mentioned the great mission contribution to places like Africa and India, but now I live in England, and we often find that it's brothers and sisters from Africa, India, who are coming back here and teaching us about real gospel Christianity, because sadly so much of the visible church here has kind of lost its way in doctrinal compromise. But globally, we have a good story to tell, and as we look back in time, we have good stories to tell. We should be honest about our faults and failings, but Jesus Christ is King, and his followers have sought to share his love and his grace with others. And so we would say to God be all the glory, because all of these people who we can commend in history and at the present day would say that anything that they have done has been purely by God's wonderful grace.
And amen. More of that for this generation, my friends. I hope you've been inspired by this beautiful, well, 25-minute survey of 2,000 years and what Christ has done. Obviously, we can only do a short synopsis, but I'd encourage you to the new book from Dr. Sharon James. It's called How Christianity Transformed the World, and it's available online. Just do a search, How Christianity Transformed the World. So good to have you here with us, Dr. James. May the Lord bless this message.
Great speech, Kevin. Thank you so much for your ministry and every blessing in all that you're doing.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.